On your message notes, as you can see, our title is No One is Beyond No one's beyond the reach of a loving God. Absolutely no one. You may have some people in mind that they can't make it, but if they respond to God's grace through faith in His Son, they too can make it. You know, I thought a lot about what heaven might be like, and one of the things the Lord kept impressing upon me as I was thinking of those who may not be there, but those people when I arrive that see me that are going to be surprised that I arrived. So there are those that our Lord wants to talk to through you. That's why in part He saved your soul, so that you can speak into the lives of these people the wonderful gospel of our Lord. So up on the screen in a moment is going to be Isaiah 26, verse 4. And if you're new with us, as you see in the parentheses, it says your name. As you go to the Word of God, the Bible, and you begin to read it, we should put in our own parentheses every time we go there. And read it with ourselves in mind. So let's read this aloud together with your name in the parentheses. Ron, trust. Yeah, I started going that way, and then some of the others were saying something else. Let's try this again, okay? Your name, and then Ron, trust in the Lord always, for the Lord God is the eternal rock. Some of us don't really trust Him. And the way we're going to get to trust Him is by spending more time with Him. Amen. And as we seek Him to do those things we know in our hearts that He has shared with us in this marvelous love letter, when we share these kinds of things that become our prayers, we actually see Him make them come to fruition. So those who trust in the Lord will enjoy. They will enjoy a complete, genuine peace, this eirene peace that we read about in the Greek text of the New Testament. Eirene peace. It is a peace that is not just during the good times. It is a peace that comes during our very challenging times. He gives that to His kids who trust in Him. So He's asking us to open up our spiritual ears this morning and listen. I love you, and I want you to grow to know me better, because as you do know me better, then you're going to find that your life here on this earth is going to go amazingly more wonderful. So, having said that, we're going to turn to our study notes. No one is beyond the reach of a loving God. We're going to begin on page 9 of your notes, verse 5. And here, Luke, who is being borne along by God the Holy Spirit to impress upon us examples that took place back in the first century that He wants to see you and I employing today in the 21st century and be that wonderful blessing to the Lord Jesus. So verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. This term zelu, you're going to see, has some importance for us. The Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So as usual, not everyone found the Apostle Paul's message to be one that they liked. And it's too bad, but nonetheless, not a lot of people liked it. So I guess he was, as I mentioned last week, he was keeping his message real, and he was keeping it very clear. And with that, there was no misunderstanding. They really didn't like what they saw being opened to them in the scriptures. And bear in mind that, again, that was the Old Testament. We didn't have the new one as yet. So looking at your notes, Luke described the Jewish opposition with a Greek word that means, quote, to be intensely interested in something. End of quote. Intensely interested, positively or negatively. Either way, this verb had something to say to the people of Judaism in the city of Thessalonica. We derive the word zealous in English from this term in Greek. The opposing Jews were very zealous, but not for the reasons that they were hearing from the scriptures. We get zealous about the Lord because he's been so good to us. He's made necessary changes in our lives. He has called us to do great things for him. But these Jewish gentlemen, they found what Paul was sharing them with them to be an affront. But bear in mind, as we move along, we'll see that the majority of the people in the synagogue, Jew and Gentile alike, they were on the side of the scripture, meaning they agreed with what they had Paul opening up to them very clearly to see. Finding a little support in the synagogue, these Jewish men, they went outside to the marketplace and they looked for some thugs. And they asked them, probably paid them. That was a common thing to do in those days. You paid for people to come and cheer you on. You paid for people to come and wail at your funeral. Very different cultures that we all lived in. But they, not finding support, they went and got these hoodlums to go with them. And what we see here is an anti-Paul frenzy beginning. Unlike the mob in Philippi, which had been fueled by anti-Semiticism in Thessalonica, the Jews here led the attack. In verses 6 through 9, we read, and when they could not find them, when these Jewish men from the synagogue couldn't find Paul, Silas, Timothy, and the rest of the core value team, they dragged Jason. They dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. Jason, this is the first time we're meeting him. Jason is a name in Greek. In Hebrew, it's equivalent, it's Joshua. Jason, if you read in Romans 16 and verse 21, you will find that there is a Jason mentioned here with two other men who are considered to be brethren. They're considered to be family to the apostle Paul. Now, Jason was a familiar name given to sons. It may not have anything to do with the Apostle Paul's family, But there are those who believe this does deal with Paul's family. They dragged Jason's and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." This is something we might read and pass right by. But it's not just the Jewish men in this synagogue. It sounds like some of the Jewish people from these other cities, possibly Philippi or all three of the other cities they visited, have come down here because they heard Paul and his team were in Thessalonica and they wanted to shut them up. Just as we see taking place in Galatia. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So we see this mob surrounding the house of Jason, this Jewish man who is a Christian, and he has other Christian brothers with him in the home. And they were hosting Paul and the rest of the mission's core value team in Jason's home, much like Lydia did in Philippi. She and her household took Paul and his entire team into her home and hosted them while they were in Philippi until they were arrested, beaten, and thrown in prison. Apparently, the evangelists were busy somewhere else at the time that this mob came looking for Paul and the other evangelists. So they hauled Jason and his friends out to the city authorities that we call the Plutarchs. And this is important. They aren't really the magistrates. Magistrates were selected by Roman politicians. These guys that had a lot of power, they would pick who it was they wanted in leadership positions in Roman colonies. But you see, Thessalonica isn't a Roman colony. It's what you call a free city. They were able to elect their own leadership. Rome did not send politicians to be their leaders. There was no Roman garrison in the city of Thessalonica. You didn't have Roman eagles and symbols all over the city buildings. It was considered a free city. And the Plutarchs, which there would have been four or five of them in a free city, because the city would be divided up in at least four sections, possibly five, and these Plutarchs would be the ones that would give the leadership to one district over another. Apparently, the evangelists, as I said, were busy elsewhere. And I've given you this picture of magistrates as Plutarchs, just to give you an idea of what these individuals dressed like, what they looked like. They couldn't lodge their actual complaint, these Jewish men, before the city council. They couldn't do it because they couldn't find them. They couldn't go to the city council and tell them, "Look, we got these guys in the city. They've been in other cities, and you see, they upset the cities." And they don't do that. It's the Jewish people from the synagogues that don't want anything to do with Jesus as the Messiah. They are the ones that really set their cities in a frenzy. So They want to tell the city council, these guys, they're teaching a theology we Jews don't like. We don't like it at all, so we want you to arrest them, we want you to beat them, and then we want you, if you don't mind, would you please kill them? You'll remember this happened in Galatia. These people chased Paul and his team out of various cities after they established the church. Paul was hunted down in one city, and he was stoned, and they thought they killed him, but they hadn't killed him. There's still this feeling among the Jewish community that rejects the Old Testament's sharing how the Messiah is going to come and what he's going to do. Family, I just want to insert this as a point. Love is the only force that's able to transform an enemy into being a friend. Love. This love that Jesus made very clear that he wanted his brothers and sisters, you and me, to live out in our lives, because the Holy Spirit will make it happen if we simply reside with him in living out the fruit of the Spirit. This love is something that the American church, by and large, for whatever reason, needs to be strongly encouraged by more shepherds and by other brothers and sisters who demonstrate this marvelous, unconditional love that Jesus commanded his brothers and sisters to live by. The church in America needs to be brought up before the Lord in prayer, and these brothers and sisters need to be confronted with, do you love one another as I have loved you? Do you really love each other? Because if you don't, we need to ask the question, what gives us the right, and why do we choose to disobey the Lord Jesus and not follow through in his command, not his suggestion, not his, you know, if you just did this half time, or if you thought about doing this a little more than what you do. We're disobeying him when he says, I want you to unconditionally agape one another. To don't do it is to say, Lord, nuts to you. To not do it is to say, you know, I don't need to obey you. Why should I obey you? Why? Because he loves us so much, and he's the one who is the exact example of this love that he has said, I want you to love one another exactly as I have loved you. And then the question is, church, why don't you? America should be asking the church, I heard that you're supposed to love me sacrificially. You're to be seeking my best and highest good. Why don't you, church? Can you imagine the difference we would see in America today if the church followed through? But think about it. The first commandment is what? We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our might. We are to love him with our total essence. And if we aren't, then the question is, why? Why? You know, some of you came to me earlier this morning and your heart is broken over what you see taking place in America today. And the reason it's happening today, that it looks like the church itself is part of Satan's territory, his domain, because we don't love you, Lord, do we? Many are attempting to do that, and you are helping those of us who want to love you that way. But in our humanness, we fall short. But nonetheless, there are some who aren't even trying. They don't think in the morning when they get up, I love you, Lord, with all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my mind and with all of my strength. And today, I am going to be a son you're proud of. I'm going to be a daughter you're going to be proud of today, because people are going to see that I am seeking your best and highest good as I seek their best and highest good. Amen. The Jews in these synagogues, they are unwilling to accept that of a Messiah. And it seems that those in the 21st century don't want to accept it either. We have changes that I need to make, and you need to encourage me in that, and I will encourage you in that. Not because I'm somehow better or leap years ahead of you, it's because I love you. I'm seeking your this unconditional love for you. Well, I've got some real maniacs in my life. Love them. Love them. Love your enemy. That's what Jesus said. Love your enemy. Paul's Jewish accusers capped off their charge with an unexpected political concern for Rome. They accused the men of undermining the decrees of Caesar and supporting a rival king. Now, in point of fact, they are, but in point of fact, these Romans don't really believe this. These Jews don't really believe this. For them to believe this, they're going to have to say that the Messiah rose from the grave. He is resurrected. He is alive. And they're saying, no, he didn't. The accused, these men of undermining the decrees of Caesar and supporting a rival king in verse 7. Of course, looking at our notes, their charges were absolutely true in the strictest sense. Paul and his men were in the process of upsetting the world, though not in the sense of inspiring a revolt. We see revolt going on in the streets today. It's not Christians who are out there inspiring the revolts. It's non-Christians. It's antichrist. It is liberals. It is these people who are progressive, as they are called. And they did indeed proclaim allegiance to Jesus as the King of kings and Lord of lords. That is what Christians are proclaiming, but the non-Christians are not accepting that. He really isn't a king. So they were making false charges against Paul and his team. Again, the Plutarchs fail to do their due diligence. Now, that medicine just continues. It's ruining my head. So the Plutarchs failed just as they did, but they were magistrates in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. And they didn't do what they were supposed to do. There was no calling forth of witnesses, which was part of Roman law, so that they could defend themselves if necessary. And if they were talking about Jesus as being a rival king, then they would have had to be acknowledging that they too believed in the resurrection, and they didn't. So understanding in their minds that Jesus did not resurrect, he was dead, how are they violating Roman law and seeing their king as being over the Roman emperor? The entire case would have caved in just on that had they actually brought it to court. But Satan was very busy then, just as he is now, today. The Romans didn't care if people supported dead kings, and if they claimed Jesus was alive, they would be affirming his resurrection. We do affirm his resurrection, but they wouldn't have been doing that. So looking at your notes, Paul, Silas, and Timothy weren't present for trial. The magistrates compelled Jason, their host, to post a bond. If Paul creates any more trouble in the city, then the money that you have posted as a bond, telling us that you're going to have to be responsible for Paul and his team, you're going to lose it. Yep. Insured. So most likely this bond insured Paul wouldn't cause any more trouble in Thessalonica. And Jason wasn't going to have to forfeit the money that he and the other men had put up. In verses 10 through 12, the brothers, those who were with Jason, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. This is not the first time that we see Paul sneaking out under the cover of night. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. But bear in mind, we're going to Berea now. Now the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. With all eagerness, family. You see, it's these kinds of things that the Holy Spirit points out to me that says, Ron, is that you? They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily, daily, family, to see if these things were so. They really were listening to Paul and Silas and Timothy. They heard the New Testament being spoken directly to them. And they were checking it, fact-checking it. How about that? I've never had an opportunity to use that. You know, commentators use it all the time. Fact-checking the scriptures. But there's fact-checking what Paul had to say and the team with what the Old Testament had to say about the coming of the Messiah. They're fact-checking it. And they did this, well, like most Christians do, you know, once every 6 or 7 months. You know, you heard the old story, I've shared it in the past, that if every Christian were to pick up their Bible on one particular day, at one particular second, there'd be the greatest dust storm across America that it's ever seen. But these people, they're being honest. Some of us have to be intellectually honest with the Word of God. That's what I wanted to disprove Christianity, but being intellectually honest, I found myself on my knees saying, "My Lord and my God." Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Some powerful men in the city of Berea. They are receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we think these intellectuals in college, you know, if I talk to them about the Lord, they're just going to shut me down. There were a few who tried to do that when I was in college. But the bottom line was, they just didn't believe. I did. And I'm going to heaven, and I hope they've changed their mind these 50 decades past. Paul had completed his work in Thessalonica. He saw nothing to gain and much to lose by remaining there. So off to Berea he goes, and that's another 45-mile walk. This guy just blows my mind. 45-mile walk. Further antagonism would only make things harder on the fledgling church in Thessalonica, so he didn't see any point at that time in staying, so he moved off to Berea. Therefore, Paul led his mission core value team out of town on this particular night to go to Berea. They're not going to get to walk on one like the Via Ignatia, which would have been a much easier walk. We've looked at these highways that the Romans have built. This time, they're going to have to walk on large paths, but they're going to be very difficult terrain that they're going to have to travel over to get to Berea. Only now, as I said, they didn't have the Via Ignatia. If you look at your notes and on the screen, we have a picture of a gentleman. He kind of reminds me of me, all that curly hair. But his name is Marcus Tullius Cicero, and the historians say this about him. He was born on January 3rd, 106 BC, and then he died on December 7th. I don't think it was a day of infamy for them, but he died in 43 BC. He was a Roman statesman, lawyer, scholar, philosopher, and writer, and whatever an academic skeptic is, he was considered that according to historians. Looking at your notes, historians tell us Cicero, who had been banished to Thessalonica for a time, called Berea an off-the-road town. It's out of the way. It's difficult to get there. But again, our Lord tells us that no one is beyond the reach of a loving God. He will send his emissaries wherever they need to go. I remember meeting some missionaries in the very first church where I came to faith. And the missionaries were talking about how these people in Africa, this tribal group of people, they were praying that God would send to them people who know the one true God. They knew in their hearts there is one God. But they were praying that someone would come to them. And then lo and behold, two missionaries arrive in a jeep and they begin telling them about the one true God. This tribe is way off any beaten paths. And here the missionaries are sent by our Lord to share with this tribe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the majority of the tribe receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior over the course of a few months. Looking at the observation here, notice the Holy Spirit's comparison between Thessalonica and Berea. As in Thessalonica, Paul taught in the synagogue of the Jews, but in Berea, he found a more noble-minded audience. This term, eugenist, means well-born, cultured, and high class. Exactly like him. Oh, no. He's like the other ones that are here. They're ignorant and mentally dull. Not you, honey. No. I actually had Pastor Eugene in my notes, but it was the opposite. Yeah. The term eugenist means well-born, cultured, and high class. Now, you know who that is. I kept trying to keep it honest. I wanted to be clear. Hey, if you're new with us and think we're kind of screwy, they are. They are. So the aristocracy used this word to describe themselves. And in comparison, they perceived the rest of the people as ignorant and dull of mind. Luke intended this as a compliment, obviously, for the Bereans. I take it, it was a compliment for all the Jewish Bereans, but especially for those that received the Lord Jesus Christ by studying the Word and seeing in the Word that the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. Luke intended this as a compliment, as I said, and Paul's evidence with the scriptures convinced them. As before, many Jews and Gentile proselytes believed and then formed a sizable church in Berea. None of these people were beyond the reach of a loving God. Now, as you look at that photograph in your notes, particularly if you were able to get them before our copier couldn't do color anymore. In the foreground of that photograph, you'll see some ruins. That's Berea of this time before and during the time when Paul and his team were in Berea. But that's all that's left, because now the city that is presently there in Greece is built on top of the whole of the city of what once was Berea. So there isn't much there to show anyone. So in verses 13 through 15, the Holy Spirit says to us, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too." I mean, these are people who are really intense about what they believe and don't want anyone else to believe. They have had to travel great distances over a great period of time to attack Paul. I mean, again, why have they come to Berea? They want to see if they can get these guys arrested, thrown in prison, taken back to Thessalonica, where they stand trial, thrown in prison, possibly murdered. But here they are, and they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. That would be going east. But Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. But those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. Athens is 195 miles from Berea. Whether he went by ship or by land, the Holy Spirit didn't tell us this time. I'm just amazed at the distances Paul and his team have to cover. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Unfortunately, Paul's Jewish adversaries from Thessalonica tracked him down and stirred up the people in Berea, perhaps hoping, as I said, to arrest him and bring him back for trial. Those almost sound like professional paid protesters like we have today. Have you noticed? Have you noticed in watching the news, you have some of the same faces in each city where you find these protests going on? How do these people, who pays for their flights? Who pays for their bus tickets? Who pays for their hotels? There are people in our country and outside our country who are paying these people. They're paid protesters. They make a good amount of money, and when they arrive at their location to begin their protests, have you noticed all the professionally made signs? Oh, there are those that join them who live in the city where they have gone to protest. And theirs look like homemade signs. But there are dozens and dozens and dozens of signs that are made professionally. Who's paying for those things? You know, sometimes we don't think about those things. But there's something happening in our country right now. There is a war going on culturally, and there is big money behind that. This almost sounds like professional paid protesters, as I see today. The apostles, again, saw little to gain by staying. The new church was sufficiently equipped and would do just fine with Paul needing to leave. To protect their teacher, the new believers proposed what I think was a brilliant plan. While Silas and Timothy remained in Berea, this would make these professional protesters, as I call them, they would think Paul's still there too, somewhere, so we'll continue to look for him here. But apparently they didn't get the impression that Paul would take off for the East Coast and then take a ship and or walk to whatever his next destination was going to be. If the antagonists learned Paul had gone east toward the coast, they would know there's only two ways for him to get his travel tickets and so forth. But they didn't know. And it would be later that Silas and Timothy would be called by Paul to come join him. So, we have an action step here before us, and we'll cover that next time. So, what do we see here? We have noticed that in spite of any kind of trouble, doesn't matter what kind of trouble there is, Paul, Silas, and the team being really committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, they were open to helping anyone that came along their way. They wanted so very much for people to know that this one true living God truly reaches out to the lost. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter if they're Plutarchs. It doesn't matter if they're angry Jewish people who have caused great hardship for someone. The Lord Jesus will save whom he will save. They just need to get the word that saves. They need to hear the gospel. And it's true today. Even though it's difficult out there in our world, our country, this particular valley, the ground seems hard. There isn't much we can do about raising up what we're told. The crop is white unto harvest. I probably talked to 15, 20 people about the Lord before one of them makes a decision to follow him. That's okay. 15 other people, they got the seeds. If they understand them, wonderful. But they got the seeds. Now maybe a few of you are going to come along and you're going to meet that person and not know that I talked to them and you're going to water them. And then a few others of you can come along and you're going to give them a little more water and they're going to say, I want what you're offering. How is it that I can be converted and receive the Lord Jesus as my Lord and Savior? That will be a marvelous day for you. So I ask you, please continue. Continue sharing him. And maybe you'll join one of those who put six up here. Or maybe you'll have a red one. And there will be a party going on in heaven. And they'll be talking about you, Sharon. They'll be talking about you, Kelly, Vicky. There's a whole bunch in heaven. They're probably saying, we just need to have a party with Nina Letfi's name on it because there's so many people that have come to faith. How about your name on the party in heaven? How about your name? Get it? Good. Let's pray. Father, Father, I ask that you would change the American church to resemble the early Church of Jesus Christ. That we would find ourselves like Paul. We would find ourselves enthusiastic and energetic and wanting to share your son and his gospel with those who presently are going to jump right over us and go to hell. Please, Father, convict your sons and daughters who are not proclaimers of your word. Convict them of their sin of not proclaiming the gospel that saved their souls. Please, Father, may we be changed to be like Paul, at least like Silas. Things are more quiet about Timothy, but even to be a Timothy, Father, may we bring great joy into your heart as we are obedient to you. Obedient, Father, as we have seen in this passage so far, that we'd be people that will open our homes, that will invite people to go with us to various places to break bread, that don't know the Lord, and there with the intent fully of sharing with them the gospel of your Son. Please, may we be hospitable. May we be sacrificial. May we be these people that demonstrate before a lost world unconditional love that is sacrificial. Sacrificial, Father. Please, I ask you to do this and so much more, to make the church look so much like what you want the bride of Christ to look like. Please, may it be a loving Jesus Christ, bride of Christ, the groom. May the brides make much of their husband, even as they are told in marriage. Make much of your husband, bride, and that the husband is to love their wives as Christ loved the church. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.